What I find interesting is there are people who think they've arrived. The Apostle Paul never did. There's always more to learn as you study the Word of God. And I guess they want me to turn this on, don't they? There we go.
I'm going to approach the subject of the necessity for new and growing believers. The necessity for new and growing believers. By the way, every believer should be growing. Every believer should be growing. Keep that in mind. There's one passage I'm going to read to you for a moment. This is addressed to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. Just one verse. It's not going to be a launching point per se, just something to chew on. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So there is a goal here in terms of growth. And that is to be useful, to be fruitful. I'm not too happy with my garden. I bought some squash plants, and I think that they were not true squash plants because they didn't produce squash. They just produced flowers. And I'm afraid that there are a lot of believers like that. They really don't produce any fruit. They just sort of produce flowers. And the flowers fall off. But my tomato plants, on the other hand, they were fruitful. Even my, I forgot what it was now. It was some kind of a plant anyway. Fig plant, my fig tree. That's got 4 figs on it. I don't know how big they'll get, but there's figs on it. My weird-looking eggplant had some weird-looking eggplants on it. My pepper plant produced peppers. But my squash plants and my melon plants, the chipmunks worked on them. My apple tree had apples, but they weren't the greatest. My cherry tree produced cherries, but the birds got most of them before I did. But as a believer, there's a process to be fruitful and to grow. You see, the first thing is, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for your sins, was buried and rose again from the dead for your justification, or that is to declare you just because of your faith in Him, you belong to Him. You're saved. If you recognize that you were born in sin, now you say, what does that mean? So some of you may not know what I'm talking about. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 6:23, or 3:23, I'm sorry. Yeah, 3:23. And the 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. So with that in mind, how do I please God? Well, glad you asked. If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that means you can't go to heaven. Think about it. The word sin is defined in that passage. That particular word for sin has the idea of missing the mark. The mark is God's holiness. All have fallen short. Nobody can hit that target. The Bible tells us that we're spiritually blind, that we live in darkness, and one of the influence of the powers of Satan. Did you know that? Go through the scriptures and you'll see that. So there's no way that a person can hit the mark of God's holiness, or that His glory. You fall short, no matter who you are, how good you are. It's not based on how good you are or how much you can do. Instead, it's based on what He has done for you. You see, if we try to do the best we can, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you earn. But I'm glad that there's another word in that sentence that is three-letter word, but. But. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a contrast here. If you're working for your salvation, forget it. It's not going to work. But there's a free gift from God to you through Jesus Christ. So we look at this and say, well, how was this gift provided? In Romans chapter 5, I believe it is, verse 8, that God committed His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. He took our place on the cross. You see, we deserve death. But God offered us eternal life through His own sacrifice. But now how do I obtain this gift? I mean, it sounds good. How do I get a hold of it? Glad you ask. Romans 10, starting in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, I have to believe that Jesus not only died on the cross for my sins, but He rose again from the dead. And not only that, I have to have more than intellectual consent, if you will, to the truth. In other words, not only do I have to say, yeah, I believe that's real, but I got to do something about it. I have to believe it. All right. Then verse 11 says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. So how do I gain this? I have to believe. Not that it's just that it's true, but to put my trust in it. But my trust in what He's done is sufficient for my salvation. For it says in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name shall be what? Saved. Does it say might be? No. Does it say could be? No. It says shall be. And I don't care what language you look it up in. It's the same word. In the Greek, it means exactly what it says in the English. Shall be. So when someone puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, calling on Him for salvation, believing that He died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead for their justification, or that is to be declared just by God because of their faith, they are a child of God. They've been born again, born into the family of God, spiritually speaking. Now, what do you do with new babies? Do you take the new baby and you just say, ah, it's a cute little baby, oh, cute little coochie coochie coo, and you walk away? I know fathers have done that. My wife wouldn't let me. But look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envying and all evil speakings. That not sound like anybody you know? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And verse 3 says, if so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. Now, you folks have a new grandchild, right? You want that baby to eat, don't you? So it can grow. And I can just see Sarah right now just loving that baby and want to make sure, and I can see Christian just wanting to make sure that baby's going to grow. We got to get that into her. Got to get that into him and get him to grow. Got to feed him. Oh yeah, there's some things that maybe spits up because his stomach's off or whatever. What's the same thing with new believers? You say, well, I'm not a new believer. No, but you need to know this so that you can help bring up new believers. What is it that causes new believers not to really want to desire the Word of God? Or for that matter, old believers not wanting to have the Word of God? Malice? Guile? Hypocrisies? Envyings? Evil speakings, things that come out of your mouth? All those things can be a hindrance to having a child of God grow, that is a newborn believer. Whether it's the new believer, him or herself, that's struggling with things that they see, or whether it's the people they're hanging out, they call themselves Christians, that are creating this problem. The baby needs to be fed. The baby doesn't need junk. The word sincere milk of the word means pure. I would never suggest that if you had led somebody to Christ, or you know of a brand new believer, that you stick a commentary under their nose, or that you stick some pamphlet under their nose. Instead, stick this under their nose and say, read it. Oh, but they may not understand what it's... Yeah, that's right. They may not. But you're there. You know, it's easier for a new believer to hear somebody explain something to them from the Word of God than it is to try to read some big, long thing that's... with all these big fancy words. I don't care how intelligent people are. They need some simple truth to understand. And so the first thing you do is you present to them the plain truth without a lot of garbage, without a lot of whatever. So it's the first thing for a necessity for a new believer to grow, and growing believers to keep growing, is Bible study. Bible study. Let's go back to Acts chapter... You don't have to turn there with me, but Acts chapter 2. Here we have the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. And look what it says in verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. But notice it says, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. Now somebody says, doctrine, what's that? Well, it's really simple. The word doctrine does not mean complicated, far out, hard to understand teaching. It simply means that which is taught. That's what it means. The word doctrine means that which is taught. And it means simply that the apostles were teaching this stuff right here, so that the people could understand who God is, who Jesus is, the Holy Spirit, and understand the issues of sin, man, angels, so on. But it was simple, plain truth from the Word of God. There was no speculation involved. No manipulation involved. Straight forward truth and its application to our daily life. I remember when I was first saved, the first thing that the fellow that led me to the Lord, he did two things. He had me go to a Bible study from the church. And, boy, I tell you, I said, I don't want to go to Bible study because I don't know anything and I'm going to look stupid if I go. I'm going to show my ignorance if I go to that Bible study. He looked at me and said, that's why you need to go. So I went with fear and trembling, scared that I'm going to show how stupid I am. Those Bible teachers, one was an aeronautical engineer, the other was a loading dock foreman. Guess who the lead teacher was? The loading dock foreman. He said he may murder the King's English, but at least he got his point across from the scriptures. I understood it. I grew. I kept growing. But the second thing he did is he had his father take me under his wing, Vonder Logsdon. Vonder took me under his wing. I could go to Vonder for anything. Vonder, this guy, I was working today and I went to this place and this guy went and started telling me all this stuff. Vonder put his arm around me and says, Ernie, there are a lot of people that mean well, but they're really mixed up. They may even love Jesus, but they're not sure which Jesus they love. And he'd open the Word of God to me and point out things to me that I needed to know. And I'm like, wow. The more I faced the world and had somebody to go back to that was on target all the time, helped me to grow and apply what I was learning. There's a lot of other verses we can look at in terms of Bible study, but I want to go on to the next one. The next one. Not only does he need to study the Word of God, and by the way, you aren't supposed to stop studying once you reach a certain point in life. You know, I'm a pastor, so I don't have to study anymore. I don't have to read the Bible anymore. You know what? I still need to read my Bible on a regular basis. You know why? So I can be reminded of the things that I might otherwise forget. I mean, it's easy to forget things. So we're going to look, first of all, in prayer. Let's look at John 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16, starting with verse 23. And John writes, and these are Jesus' words, by the way, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name, ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Well, the first thing he's telling us about prayer is this. Pray to the Father. He used to ask me all these things. Now you've got to go directly to the Father in my name. All right? That's the first thing. Let's go back to chapter 15. Verse 16. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he give it you. The second thing about prayer here is, it's not only approaching the Father, but the second thing he's telling us is, you've been chosen to bear fruit. So your prayer life should be such that you're asking God to help you produce the fruit that he saved you to produce. I planted these plants in the ground to produce fruit. God has planted you to produce fruit. My plants can't talk to me and they can't pray. you can talk to God, the Father, and pray and ask Him to help you produce the fruit that you were intended to produce as a believer. Then we go back to verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask whatsoever what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Another condition. You want God to answer your prayers, you have to be abiding in Him. In other words, having a living relationship with the Father and with Lord Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. You need a living relationship with a triune God. And His words must abide in you. Now, how does His words abide in you? You don't physically eat them. You read them. You think about them. Every situation you face, I'm sure that sooner or later, a passage will come to your mind and remind you, ooh. His word must abide in you. And it's only going to get there one way. Well, actually two. Reading it or hearing it. If you don't like to read, get tapes. Listen to the Word. I used to like to listen to Alexander Scorby and his reading of the Scriptures. It just seemed so majestic when he read it. And I could just close my eyes. I could see what was going on. I could understand what was going on. If you're not a reader, and your learning is not by sight but by auditory, then get some tapes of the Bible and listen to them. I mean, you all drive somewhere sometime, don't you? Huh? All of your cars probably have some kind of a instrument to play something, right? Instead of going down and going boomity 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 boom, you just go like, in the beginning, God. Which sounds better, boomity boomity, or in the beginning, God? Which is more valuable to you, in the beginning, God, or boomity boom? And I'm afraid I've watched some people listen to boomity boom and he ended up going bang bang. Yeah. Anyway, let's go on to verse 4, chapter 14 of John. And in chapter 14, verse 13, he says, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So in my prayer, I also need to consider, am I asking God to help me bring glory to Him? Oh, God, I want this pink Maserati. I'll look so cool in it. Well, you can pray for it. But the question is, how do you plan on having God glorified in it? There's nothing wrong with owning a pink Maserati, if you can afford it. But the question is, if you're praying for it, how is it glorifying God? You have to figure that out. It's much easier to know the will of God through His Word so that you can pray for the right things. You pray for you thank God for your food, don't you? Besides thanking God for your food, what else do you do? You ask Him for things, for food, don't you? Here, look at this. Matthew 7, you don't need to turn it, I'll just read it to you. I'm going to read a whole bunch of passages on prayer, like a thread here. In Matthew 7, 17 through 11, it says, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom his son asks bread will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, he gives him a serpent. If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give things that you ask him?" In other words, good things. What are things that are good? "Mama, you prepared broccoli. And you put it in front of your children and said, 'It's good for you.'" And they go, "Well, God sometimes does that. We pray for things and God gives us things that we don't really think we like, but they're necessary. They're good for us, whatever they are, because they're good for our spiritual growth." In James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, "If any man of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of sea with the wind tossed." And the idea of asking for wisdom is, if you look at it in a context, has to do with trials in your life. "Lord, I'm going through a really rough time. Help me understand. Give me the grace to survive. Give me victory." Victory may not always be coming out on top. Victory may also mean surviving the whole thing and even learning something from it. And 1 John 3:22 says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Another thing to think about. You're praying to God to do something. Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? You want God to answer your prayers, and yet you're going to go on with your life just like, like he doesn't exist? I know children do that a lot. "Mom, Dad, can I have this? Can I have that? Can I do this? Can I do that?" And yet they don't do what they're supposed to be doing. I think you can understand that if you're a parent, can't you? Or a grandparent? Why would I give a child something he's asking for if he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to teach him if he's dependent upon his own self instead of on his insight and directions of his parents? And you're a child of God if you know Christ as your Savior, so God does the same thing. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you're asking for a special favor from God, are you doing what he wants you to do as revealed in the Word of God? Are you running your own life in your own direction, your own way, doing your own thing? God has revealed in his Word what he wants you to do. He's revealed in his Word what he wants you to know. If we ignore it, how do we expect God to be honored by that? And then, of course, in 1 John 5:14 and 15, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." So he wants us to hear. He wants us to ask according to his will. How do you know what his will is? Go back to the book. Don't wait for the movie. Besides, they take theatrical license anyway when they do the movie. Go to the book. And then verse 15 says, "And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we desire of him." In other words, if I'm in a right relationship with God, not only does he hear me, but he meets my needs as I call on him. If I take shortcuts, if it's all about me, why should he bother to answer me other than to remind me? Then I am out of sync with him, or I'm out of line with him. You see, we go back to Bible study. If you study your Bible, then you'll know what God wants you to do, and you, when you pray, you'll know what to pray for in the right way. This doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray for a mate. If God's will for you to have a mate, it's not wrong to pray for a mate, but would you pray in accordance with God's will rather than your own? If you need help with something, there's nothing wrong with praying that God help me get good grades and help me do this. as long as you're in a right relationship with Him. And the whole point is that if I want ultimately to bring glory to God. Too many times we ask for God to do something because we want the glory. We want our backs massaged. We want all the perks. Without providing Him obedience, a loving obedience, and a thankful attitude for what He's provided for us. If nothing else, if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, if nothing else, just be thankful that you have eternal life and you're going to heaven. If nothing else. And by the way, there were times when these people in early church, that's all they had. And they were thankful. I think we've been living in a society that makes it difficult to be thankful for these things. To be thankful that God loves me, to be thankful that God hears me, to be thankful that He cares, be thankful that I have eternal life. Be thankful that I'll spend eternity in heaven with Him and, well, actually everywhere, including the millennial reign. Be thankful. Be thankful for what He's allowed you to have instead of what you don't have. And then, of course, there's church attendance. Worst thing is to lead somebody to Christ and then turn them loose and say, "Oh, okay, see ya." No Bible study. No prayer. You're on your own. In Hebrews chapter 10. Now I want to put this in context. I had somebody one day, years ago, wrote me a letter and said, "Why should I go to church?" And this is what I told them. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." First of all, he says, let us draw near. Who we draw near to? God. We draw near to God with a true heart, with full assurance. Our conscience has been purified or cleaned because of through His Word and through the fact that we trusted Christ as our Savior. The body is washed with water is a symbolism of the idea of the Holy Spirit in one's life, plus the Word of God is also referred to as water. And then he says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Okay? This all comes together. You'll see in a minute. "For He is faithful that promised." Okay. So we have to be drawn near to God because of what He's done for us. We hold fast our profession in Christ without wavering because He's faithful with His promises for us. And here's the reason for coming together on a regular basis. "And let us consider one another." If you're not coming to church, how are you going to consider one another? "To provoke unto love and to good works." So how is one to provoke, and the word provoke here has the idea of doing it in a positive way. How is one to provoke somebody to love? How is someone to provoke somebody to good works? If they're not here, you can't do anything, can you? If you're not here, the people that are here can't provoke you, love you, encourage you as a body. And you can't encourage them, provoke them, and love them as a body. I suppose you'd have to call it an out-of-body experience. And that's why he says, not forsaking the assemblings of yourselves together, because there were those that were withdrawing from the church because of inconvenience, persecution, what have you. But there was one reason or another that they did not attend. He says, instead, exhort one another. You come together to exhort one another. Yeah, you're encouraging. So much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that? Well, back at that time, things were not so hot. And yet they were really hot. I know it's an oxymoron. The thing is, what's going on is their persecution was growing. That's why a lot of them weren't coming to church. Today, it's not persecution. Today, it's inconvenience. But back then, it was persecution. And so these Jewish Christians, that is, this is apparently from written to Jews, Jewish Christians, the people who are Jews, have trusted Christ as their Savior, and then, you know, and so on. And they were withdrawing themselves, because the whole book of Hebrews is an argument against, or that is comparing Christ to all the aspects of Judaism, that Christ was superior. And so these people were withdrawing themselves from the church because of persecution by the Jews. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't withdraw yourself. If you withdraw yourself, you can't do these things that need to be done to each other. They want another ministries. Do you know how exciting it is to come to church and see some faces and have those people talk to you and just tell you they love you or they're glad to see you or you're glad to see them? They worship together, pray together. You know, I remember as a new believer, I wasn't in the church too terribly long and they asked me to sing in the choir. I look forward to sitting with those people. I look forward to them talking to me. I look forward to saying, boy, I had a rough week, and having one of the elderly gentlemen put his arm around me or his hand on my shoulder and say, brother, I understand where you're coming from, and let me show you something from the Word. And share with me or encourage me. That was great. That was incredibly great. You couldn't keep me away from church if you paid me $1 million. Because that's where I got my lifeblood for the rest of... Then the next thing I know, I started coming Sunday nights. And the next thing I know, I started coming Wednesday nights. Do you know what it's like if you've gone to church all the time you've been saved and you miss a week, and for whatever reason you don't go, you stop going? The biggest fear I ever had as a pastor was coming to the pulpit and forget my Bible. It was a nightmare. I had this also silly dream. Going to the store and all of a sudden realize I don't have any clothes on. But that's about how it feels like if I don't go to church. I feel naked. I feel unequipped. You say, well, that's just all in your head. Well, yeah. But it's because I love God. I love God's people. And then one more. Oh, actually, two more. The next one is witnessing. Do you share faith? How do you share your faith? Make a suggestion for you. If you're going to share your faith, don't do this. Don't go and just hand a tract out like this here. Or look down your nose at somebody. A sinner, you need to be saved. How old were you when you got saved? I was 27. 27 years old. I remember what it's like to be unsaved. I remember what it's like to be approached by certain people with arrogance and all kinds of authority from God. It's not a pleasant experience if you're an unbeliever. Then how was I reached by God? A neighbor who befriended me and said, hey Ernie, let's go bottle hunting. I said, what's that? We went down to Pennsylvania, and the old logging trails back in the 1800s that were still in existence, the old railroad lines where they used to take the logs out, looking for the dumps to find old antique bottles. And he used that as an occasion to gradually and carefully and lovingly share Jesus Christ with me. Granted, I knew and believed intellectually that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he grew up, that he died on a cross, that he rose again on a third day. I believe that is fact, but I wasn't saved because I never truly understood that I need to put my faith and trust in him and not just have knowledge of it. And this friend helped me understand that. And then he turned me over to his dad, as well as a Bible study. He put a Bible in my hand, and I never looked back. You need, too much time is pressed, too much is pressed on trying to confront people with the gospel head on, like a Mack truck. And not enough time to show the person that you really care as you share with them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth." You see, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit entered into your life. He entered into you. And he gave you the authority to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You've been given that authority. You've been given that power. You see, when I worked for the state of New York, I was given the power and authority to represent the commissioner of my department plus the governor of the state of New York. I was given that privilege. And I was supposed to treat it as if it was a privilege. They told me, "I don't want you to be a policeman. I want you to represent me. And I want you to be like I want you to be. I want you to convince people that they need to follow the law without intimidating them and beating them up." It's really hard sometimes when you're dealing with people. You have to be gentle. You can't be argumentative. You have to be real. You have to care. And as I said this morning in Sunday school, some people had witnessed to their neighbors up to 10 years before they responded to Christ. They had a crisis. They needed help. And it gave the open door to finish what they had already sown in love and care and patience. For 20 years, that church was kind of like this. Then all of a sudden, boom, had people coming out of the woodwork. The pastor, the deacon said, "Pastor, what are you doing, Pastor? What you done different?" He says, "Nothing. I stole this book." The pastor said, "What are you deacons been doing?" They said, "Nothing," which is, no. It was the people in the pew. The people in the pew was the answer to growth of a church. It was the people sharing their faith with other people in a loving, caring manner that they could actually see the character of Christ in their lives. And in a crisis, basically that's when things happen, is when you're in a crisis. In a crisis, they turned to this neighbor that was a believer to look for comfort and solace and caring. And the gospel was then able to be clearly explained again. But what was amazing is it happened all at once. It didn't just happen to one family over here. It happened to families over here, back there. It just, all of a sudden. And the poor pastor was scared. I knew him very well. He was my pastor, and then I left to go into the pastorate, and he said, there's really something going on in this church. I don't know what. All of a sudden, people come out of the woodwork. I said, good. However, you want to be careful not to let the church's sudden growth go to your head, because it's not you, it's him. And him using all of you that makes the difference. So he has the power to witness. And in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that is of Stephen. And at the time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, everybody else left. Here, what happened to that big church in Jerusalem with 5,000 plus people in it? Why? Well, they were trained, they were ready, and apparently it was time for the church to go to work. And the people apparently were too comfortable. So God made them uncomfortable. But in their discomfort, they did not forget the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shared the gospel with everyone they came across in an excitement, in a joy. And notice down in verse 4, it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the word preaching here doesn't mean standing on behind a pulpit. It means proclaiming. Sometimes we've lost our excitement about being saved. Sometimes we've lost our enthusiasm for the Lord because we get blindsided by all these other things, all these other problems. I got more verses I would give you, but I'm not going to give you. But the point is, this is how you build a church. In Bible school, they took a survey. How did you come to Christ? It was on evangelism through TV, radio, tracts, Sunday school, church, evangelistic speakers. Guess what the number one personal evangelism from a friend or relative, that was number one. That ranked, I think it was 90 some odd percent of all the people in my class trusted Christ through personal evangelism from somebody else who came alongside and befriended them and shared the faith with them. I'm not saying that you shouldn't use any of these other things. But don't rely on these other things. Rely on what God has given you. Rely on what God has given you. I mean, you have a testimony. You were lost at one time. You have some idea of how people feel, how you felt before you were saved. You know how you got saved. A friend of mine, he got a call from this woman, says, Pastor, will you come to the hospital and lead my sister to the Lord? Phil goes and he says, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Yes. Do you know how you got saved? Yes. Do you understand the gospel? Yes. Go tell her yourself. That sounds a little harsh. About an hour and a half or so later, the phone rings. Pastor Phil, I was angry with you. I wanted to strangle you. Well, I went to my sister. And I sat down with her. And I shared my testimony with her. And guess what? Phil says she got saved, didn't she? Oh, Pastor Phil, I'm so glad you made me do this because I feel so good. I feel so good about it. Don't rely on the preacher. You understand your own testimony better than I do. I have a testimony, you have a testimony. Use your testimony with the gospel. The Apostle Paul did it all through when he was in prison. And the last thing, of course, is believer's baptism, and I'm not going to go into it other than to read Matthew 28:19, where it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And the idea here is, and Pastor Ernie had dealt with baptism in Sunday school, the baptism we're talking about is just exactly what the Greek word means, to be immersed. And only believers are to be immersed. And it's a testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're identifying with His death, burial, and resurrection. After you've trusted Him as your Savior, it's a public testimony of your faith in Christ. Now then, some of you may not be comfortable right now, but it's not my position to make you comfortable. My position is to stir you up to good works, to stir you up to care for other people, to stir you up to analyze your own life. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's no better time than right now to call on Him in the quietness of your heart to be your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, we thank You for Your Word. And if there's anyone here right now that is not saved, that have never placed their trust in Jesus Christ, or maybe they have the knowledge of Christ but never truly called on Him to be their Savior, may they do that now, even in the quietness of their heart. And just calling and saying, "Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner and I repent of my sin, and I believe You died on that cross for my sins and rose again from the dead, and I want You to save me." Oh Lord God, I pray that someone would pray that prayer this morning and really mean it, that they might have eternal life and bring glory and honor to You. And the rest of us, Lord, that we might say amen, that we know You, and we're going to live for You, and we're going to work for You, because we love You. For we thank You in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.